All right, Children's Church is meeting out in the foyer. That's for our four-year-olds to seven-year-olds. The supervisors will meet them back there, and then they'll take them downstairs. Good job. If you have littler ones than are 4 years old, there's a room full of toys down that back hallway for the two-year-olds and the three-year-olds. So that's a lot of fun if you've got one of those little people, and they want to go play back there. So that's the two different directions you can head if you've got little ones. Today, we are in the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And today we are going to talk about a miracle that you don't find in this story, because it's fascinating and it opens our eyes, I think, to what is going on in this gospel. And we need that kind of clarity. We can't miss it. Today we're going to talk about the miracle of the walking trees. And you do have to be careful when you type this in PowerPoint, because it auto-corrects it to the walking dead, but we're not doing that. We're doing the walking trees. I found that out the hard way. You got to catch that. Why the walking trees? If you were to read in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 8, if you were to turn there and look at it, you're going to notice that it's a lot of the same stories that we've been reading in Matthew. Like, look at this. Mark chapter 8, Jesus feeds the 4,000. Okay, we just went through that the other day. The Pharisees demand a sign of Jesus. Chance just read that for us today, yeah. The leaven of the Pharisees. Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. But in Mark's gospel, right in the middle of those stories, you find the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida. Just a few short verses of a blind man being healed. Why is that in the middle of these stories? And why doesn't Matthew include it? Does it make a difference? Take a look at the healing of the blind man. Let's read a couple of these verses, then we're going to go back to Matthew and explore what Matthew has to say in the 16th chapter. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 says, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him this question, 'Do you see anything?'" What do you see? Do you see anything? Verse 24. "He looked up and he said, 'I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again. And he opened his eyes and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. He said to him, well, he sent him to his home, saying to him, 'Do not even enter the village. Don't go in.'" Why does Jesus say that? Something would have happened if he would have went in. Jesus is so carefully guarding how people find out he's the Messiah, because they're going to try to make him the king by force. You notice that in John, in the 6th and 7th chapters. They were trying to do that. So how did Jesus mess up a simple healing? This is what he did. This is his bread and butter. And yet in this moment, something didn't work. Was it the spit? Was it the way he touched? Was it the faith of the blind man? Was his faith not there? What happened that the first touch led to partial clarity, but it actually took a second touch from Jesus for him to see clearly? And here, I think, is the more interesting question. Why is that story included in between the Pharisees and their demanding a sign and Peter expressing who Jesus really is? I think that's there because as we turn back to Matthew, to the Gospel of Matthew, you're going to see examples of three different types of people. People who are completely blind, who can't see. People who can partially see, but things are blurry for them. And then people, finally, like Peter, who see things clearly. So those who haven't been healed, those partway through the healing, and those at the very end. And these crowds of people fall into these different categories again and again and again. You see this right from Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends out his disciples and says, go to Jesus, ask him if he's really the Messiah. Because what he's doing and me being in prison, it doesn't look like he is who he claims to be. Like John almost has this moment of confusion. Doesn't say a lack of faith, but he's trying to clarify it. So his disciples go to Jesus, and Jesus says, go tell John what I've been doing, how I've been healing people, the signs and the wonders. Go tell him. So they go back and they relay this information to John the Baptist. It wasn't clear. And then the next chapter, in chapter 12, that's the healing on the Sabbath. Remember, it started off with them walking through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and they were plucking heads of grain, and they were eating the grain. And the Pharisees came up to Jesus and his disciples and attacked them. Don't you know what the Sabbath stands for? Don't you honor the Sabbath? Don't you care at all about God and his laws? They were so blind. Jesus has to say to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath points to me. It bows down to me. It draws people to me. I don't bow down and worship the Sabbath. It doesn't rule me. It's actually a form of rest that points people to me. They were blind. The next was the healing. He went into the synagogue, into their church where they would worship, and there was a man with a withered hand. And they're watching to see whether Jesus would heal him or not, for a chance to accuse him. Evidence to tear him down. And of course, Jesus sees this man who has the shriveled hand, and he restores his life. If you had an animal that fell into a pit or a well on the Sabbath, wouldn't you lift them out and give them their life back? So he says to the man with the withered hand, stick out your hand, stretch it out, and he does. And he's got his life back. He's been restored and healed. They were so blind. After Jesus did that, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. That's chapter 12, verse 14. How to destroy him. They couldn't see. You could read the next story about how he heals the demon-oppressed man. And the crowd starts to wonder about who Jesus is. But the Pharisees give all the credit to the demonic. By demonic power, Jesus is removing the demonic. They couldn't even see the Holy Spirit at work. Chapter 13 is the chapter of parables. All these lessons about the kingdom of heaven and the seeds being scattered, the weeds in the field, the treasure, the pearl of great price. This one gets me, though. The Pharisees, and the Sadducees later, but the Pharisees especially, were the religious teachers of all the people. They were the ones who studied Scripture. So when Jesus shows up and they don't believe in him, they're completely blind, and they're the ones who had memorized this. This was their life. And yet they sought to destroy Jesus. How confusing would that have been to everyone else in the crowd? How much would that have blurred their vision? When the people they expected to be their guides, their Pharisees, couldn't see a thing. They were blind. They were blind. They were like weeds being scattered in a field that only had good grain. How could this happen? It's like seeds being thrown by the sower, and some of them just don't grow. It made no sense. How could some be so blind to Jesus? And that takes us to chapter 14 and 15. The feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, right? The walking on the water. This final little bit before we get into Matthew 16. Some people are blind, some are blurry, and some can see clearly. Jesus goes and feeds 5,000 people, and they can't quite see who he is. It tells us in John's gospel that they chase after him because they want another meal, not because it's been revealed to them that Jesus really is the Christ. They're not quite seeing who he really is. But right after feeding 5,000, Peter walks on the water with Jesus. Jesus comes walking out to the boat miles from the shore. Lord, is that really you? Step out on the water. Come see. And Peter walks on the Sea of Galilee. And his eyes get drawn away from Jesus towards the storm. And down he goes. But when he gets back into the boat and the storm is calmed, what happens? The disciples worshiped him and said, truly, you are the Son of God. Truly, you are the Son of God. They can see him. Not after the feeding of the 5,000 did they exclaim this, but after they saw him walking on the water. Truly, you are not a rabbi. You're not just a teacher. You are God's son. The Pharisees, though, make a stunning appearance in chapter 15 and come after him about hand washing. Your disciples do not wash their hands before they eat the way that the elders traditionally taught us. Do you not care about God at all that you disrespect him in this way? Sinner, you and your disciples. Do you see the movement? Feeding of 5,000. It's miraculous. It's unexplainable. Walking on the water, just the disciples get to see that miracle, and they worship him. The very next story, the Pharisees are blind. They're attacking him about hand washing and have no idea that defilement comes out of a person's heart. So what are we to do? How are we ever going to see clearly? Are we going to be stuck in blurry vision for the rest of our lives? You wonder at some point if Jesus is wondering this about the crowds and his disciples. That brings us to today, to Matthew chapter 16. In the first four verses, I titled this, "The Blind Demand a Sign." So if you have your Bibles open to the passage that Chance just read for us, this is the first four verses. The Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. Catch that word, though. They came to put him to the test. They're not looking for evidence to believe and follow Jesus. What are they looking for? They've already decided two chapters ago they are going to destroy him. To destroy him. They're looking for evidence to bring Jesus before the crowds and condemn him to death. They're looking for him to break another law, another rule, another tradition. They're putting him to the test. And Jesus says to them, you can see the sky, and you can interpret the weather. But you see me, and you cannot interpret the times. He uses this example of the storm. It's evening. It's evening, and you can see the clouds moving away. And from that, you can draw and understand the conclusion that the storm is done, and there's no more storm coming that day. You can also see that when the clouds are coming in the morning and moving in, that a storm is going to be there. It's on the way. You can see. And from that, you perceive and understand. But you seek a sign, but you can't interpret the signs of the times. Chapter 16, verse 3. You're just an evil and adulterous generation, verse 4. No sign is going to be given to you. None. Except one. The sign of Jonah. You will get Jonah's sign. Jesus will go down into the belly of the grave. 3 days he'll be down there before he is spit out of the tomb to brand new life. You'll get the sign of Jonah. And yet even would the resurrection of Jesus be enough to win the Pharisees over to believing in him? No. No, it would not. Because an evil and adulterous generation does not want to believe. They simply want a sign. Pastor David talked about that in one of his sermons, the blind and turning on the lights for the blind. You can put a blind person in a dark room, and you can turn on as many lights as you want. The blind person cannot see. Well, maybe we just turn on one more light. You don't get it. They can't see. This evil and adulterous generation does not need another sign. They're blind. They'll never see. So it says at the end of verse 4, he left them and he departed. And this leads us into beware of the leaven. Beware of the leaven. This is verses 5 to 12. So they departed from there and they left. They sailed across the Sea of Galilee. And Matthew tells us in verse 5, when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. That's annoying, but I'm sure they'll find a way. They'll figure this out. But how confusing must it have been after they got to the other side and Jesus says this to them. He says, watch and beware, this is verse 6, of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Beware of the leaven. And they begin discussing it amongst themselves, and they're like, leaven? The Pharisees' leaven? Okay, the Pharisees' bread. Did you bring bread from the Pharisees? I didn't bring any bread. Does anybody here have bread? Nobody? Not a single one of us has bread. Well, but the Pharisees weren't selling bread. Were the Sadducees selling bread? I didn't see a single one of them selling bread. And Jesus says to them, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Why are you talking about that? Well, because Jesus, you just talked about bread. No, why are you talking about that? Do you not remember how 5 loaves fed 5,000? And how many baskets were left over? Don't you remember how 7 loaves fed 4,000? And don't you remember how much was left over? Like, he's clearly saying to them that if he can take 12 buns, 12 little buns, and if he can feed 10,000 people with that, then we don't need to panic about how much bread we have in our bag as we sail across the Sea of Galilee. That's not what we need to panic about, guys. Take a look at verse 11. Are you seeing a theme coming through in these stories? If you have your Bible in front of you, verse 11. How is it that you fail to understand, to perceive? How is it that you fail to perceive and understand that I did not speak about bread? You're seeing, but you're not perceiving. It's blurry. It's not clear. Why isn't this clear to you guys? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Verse 12, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of Pharisees and Sadducees. Leaven. We learned in the parables in chapter 13, that a little bit of leaven affects the whole dough. Leaven makes its way through everything it touches. And it only takes a tiny amount of it to affect a great amount of dough. So these Pharisees, these Sadducees, attacking Jesus for his healing of the demon-oppressed man, going after Jesus for his washing of hands, ripping Jesus apart with their words when he heals someone on the Sabbath, this leaven is working its way through the crowds of people. Think about this for a minute. These same crowds who are here being fed, 5,000 of them receiving this bread, trying to figure out who could Jesus be. These crowds of people who are watching these miraculous miracles. How about when Jesus heals the demon-oppressed man? The crowd said in chapter 12, can this be the son of David? They're wondering who Jesus is. They're wondering. And these same crowds, in just a few chapters, are going to be the ones chanting, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." How do the crowds, some of them, go from wondering if he is the son of David to being ready to execute him? Just a little bit of the teaching of some Pharisees and the cancerous effect that it has on somebody. That's why false teaching is so deceptive, because it's effectively using partial truth to lead someone into a lie. You don't have to convince someone a complete lie. Just take something that sounds and looks true and just break it apart a little bit. Surely God would not kill you if you ate this fruit in the garden. Surely not. Is that what he really said? Is that what he really said? We saw that in the very beginning of the Bible. Just a little bit of bending what God said, but it affects everything. So, here we are. Jesus is with his disciples. This is verse 13. Peter sees Jesus clearly. So now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, so that is a town up in northern Israel, right at the very top. It's named by Philip after Caesar, if you can't tell by its name, Caesar Philip. Caesarea Philippi. And he says to his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Who do people say the Son of Man is? What's he asking? What do people see when they look at me? What are they saying? What do I look like to them? Is it clear? Are they blind? Is it cutting through? What do they say? And verse 14, they said to him, "Some say John the Baptist. Others, they say Elijah. Some others say Jeremiah, or one of the prophets of old." John the Baptist is the one preaching a gospel of repentance. Walk away from your sin and live a brand new life. Some people are seeing Jesus as John. Others might be seeing the miracles of Jesus. He's resurrecting people. He's multiplying food. And they're like, "Oh, that's Elijah. Clearly, that's Elijah." Or maybe they're seeing the warnings, the woes. Woe to this generation for their unbelief. Woe to these people who have hard hearts. Woe to them. And they go, "Oh, Jeremiah, he spoke like that." But do you know what they're not seeing in Jesus, the crowds? They're not seeing their long-awaited king. They're not seeing their Christ. They're not seeing clearly. And that's what makes it so significant, this moment when he said to them, this is Jesus saying to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied back to him, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Christ, meaning the anointed one. It's the Greek word for the ancient Hebrew word, Messiah. You are Messiah, the one Moses spoke of, the one who followed in David's footsteps. You are the long-awaited one. You are Christ. You are Son of the living God. We see clearly who you are. Jesus responds back to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We need to sit with that for a minute. Who has revealed this to him? Remember we talked about how the seeds hit certain types of soil. Certain people are blind and they just can't see. Jesus had a prime opportunity to congratulate Peter on how smart he was or how wise he was or on how much faith he had, but he doesn't congratulate Peter on his great accomplishment of seeing Jesus clearly. He says, "Congratulations, Peter, blessed are you, for my Father who is in heaven is the one who has revealed this to you. He has given you eyes to see." This isn't a flesh and blood thing. This is spiritual. Because Jesus just fed 10,000 people. Where are they? They're not there. Flesh and blood doesn't see Jesus the way that someone whose eyes have been opened by God, whose heart has been softened by the Father does. He gives us eyes to see. The gospel looks like foolishness to man, but to those of us who know him, not those of us who are perishing, to those of us who believe, this gospel is life. It's everything because we can see. I wonder if that stuck with Peter and the disciples when Jesus said, "It's my Father who's revealed this to you." I wonder if they thought about that more. He says in verse 18, "I tell you, you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church." You, Peter, you are Petros, you are rock, you are firm, you are steady. You are the foundation. And on this Petra, on this foundation, I will build my assembly. I'll build my ecclesia. I will build my church on this foundation. If you read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says, "You in Ephesus, you're no longer strangers, you're no longer foreigners anymore. You are fellow citizens and members of the household of God. And the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles." It is built on the rock of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. Or think about Revelation 21, when the new Jerusalem comes from heaven, and it comes down, it lands on this new earth, and it says in verse 14 that the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on those foundations were written the 12 names of the apostles of the Lamb. You will be the foundation. And on this foundation, I will build my church. And it says, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Gates are a defensive structure. They seal off the wall so nothing can get in. And Jesus says, even the gates, their line of defense that keeps us from breaking through will not stand against the church built on this foundation. Will not prevail. Verse 19 is confusing. And I've had to sit with it a few days. And I think I'm still going to learn a lot about verse 19 in the years to come. He says, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you chain up on earth will be chained in heaven. Whatever you set free and loose, it'll be loose in heaven." And he says in the 18th chapter, so that's two chapters away, that it's when your brother sins against you, Matthew 18. We only seem to use that when someone's being bad in the church because we use it to learn how to discipline each other. He says there, "Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's talking about bringing someone back or sending them out of the church. So this ability was given to the disciples. They were going to have these keys, this unlocking of the kingdom of heaven. And it seems like this church, this assembly that's going to be built on the foundation is where they're going to operate this authority. And the keys is what lets people in or doesn't let them in. You're either setting them free and they're going to be free on earth and free forever, or you're actually tying them up. And they're going to remain tied up forever. But the disciples themselves wouldn't have the ability to give someone saving faith or take it away. But they would be preaching the gospel to people. And that gospel for some people would be unlocking the chains and setting them free, free on earth and free forever. And for other people, the preaching of the gospel reinforces the depth of their sin and drives them away, and they reject it. And the rejection of the gospel not only chains you up for the rest of your life here on earth, but it's chains you can't get out of for the rest of your life. Peter and the disciples are going to have an incredible amount of authority as they build the foundation and construct this house of God, this assembly, this church. And you're going to see Peter carrying this out throughout the book of Acts as he goes to Gentiles, as he goes to Samaritans and to Jews, and the Holy Spirit enters these different people. This whole paragraph closes with verse 20, which says, he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. What a situation to be in. When finally someone sees clearly that he's the long-awaited one, and his response to them is, you can't tell people yet. Imagine what they'll do if they find out. What will the Romans do if they find out? What will the crowds do if they find out? Don't tell anyone yet. They could see clearly, but it wasn't the time to proclaim this gospel, to tell people what they saw, but one day it would. And it would change people's lives forever. And not even the gates of hell would be able to stand against this confession and this gospel and this faith and these sent ones. The church is built on this foundation. When God reveals, and pay attention to that, when God reveals who Jesus truly is, that's when that transformation is taking place inside of our hearts. When God opens up our eyes to see, that's when transformation breaks through. It breaks through in our hearts and minds. But the church is built on this foundation. Jared and Angela just stood up here and dedicated Neve, and they're not pledging to raise Neve on their good morals and their good work and on their perfect faith. And in the midst of this perfect family, some people try. They try to build their whole life on this foundation of themselves and their works and their righteousness and their goodness. How disastrous when that's what your life is built on. Because when the storms of life come, the house goes down. Didn't we read that at the end of the Sermon on the Mountain? But the house that is built on the rock is the house that stands when the floods come, when the rains come, and they crash against it. For they heard the words of the Lord and they did it. So Bridgeway family, today as we read stories like this and reflect on what this means for us, and as we have Jared and Angela stand up here and make this pledge, church, may your eyes be open to the foundation that you and me are building our lives on. Because if we go home from here and we all clap because the sermon was great and service was fun, but if we don't build our lives on the foundation of Jesus, your house is coming down. Mine will come down. This makes all the difference in the world that we see clearly. So we need to support one another. We need to pray for one another. We need to disciple one another. Because if we haven't clearly seen the gospel of Jesus, then the transformation hasn't taken place. And don't assume that there aren't people in the church who haven't clearly seen the gospel and had their lives transformed. There could be people who've been part of the church their whole lives, maybe took a break from the church for 10 years, maybe took a break from the church for 20 years and left. Maybe the church wronged them, maybe the church hurt them. What would happen if they could see clearly today? the power of the gospel of Jesus? What happened if the Holy Spirit invaded their lives and transformed their heart today? It would change the very foundation of their lives. Let's pray together, church family, and then we are going to sing a few songs as we declare this truth. Heavenly Father, we bow before you, so thankful for who you are, so thankful. You, Jesus, have set us free. You, Jesus, have made us righteous. You have opened up the way into the kingdom of heaven for us. You have welcomed us home. Not because of anything we've done, not because of how good we are, how hard we've worked. None of that. You have made a way. And now thank you, Heavenly Father, that you've opened up our eyes by the power of the Holy Spirit to see. And we see who you are. And now we pick up our cross and we walk and we lay everything else down. May these words cut through us, Lord Jesus, to a deep place. May we consider the way that we're building our lives. May we look at our foundation today. May you change our hearts if we've built our lives on anything other than you. You are the Christ, Son of the living God. This is our confession. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.